prophets have already been fulfilled. It is a glorious thing. In fact, the Word of God, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to our world, refers to all time as the latter days. We presently live in the last day. And Scripture envisions it as the last day ever since that tremendous phenomena took place in history when the Word became flesh and came into our world in a way that He had never, ever, ever come before. May God help us and may God stir our hearts and our minds to enter into the wonder of the fact that we live in a day that all the Old Testament prophets looked forward to. In fact, part of the reason of which John the Baptist was called the greatest prophet, and that none of the prophets were as great as John the Baptist, is for the very reason that all the prophets before John spoke of something yet to come in the future. But John the Baptist had the tremendous privilege of standing with his 2 feet on this planet and being able to point to one and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." That was phenomenal. That was amazing for John to experience. None of the Old Testament prophets, not a one of them, had been able to see that day. And yet, the Scripture says that he which is the least in the kingdom of God is what? Greater than John the Baptist. In what sense? Well, surely when I look at my measly life compared to John the Baptist and his great faithfulness, well, I personally don't feel I'm any greater than him. And I know I'm not. And I know when I get the glory, I shall have much to admire in conversation and time spent with John the Baptist and the life that he lived, the service, that Nazarite life for the glory of the coming Lord Jesus. But in this sense, I am greater than John the Baptist, that I have experienced and seen something John the Baptist never saw. He spoke of it at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, but he never saw it, you know. And he spoke of it when he said, "I can baptize you with water to repentance, but there comes one after me who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Oh, the wonder of the day that we live in, where the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh, already in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. To that level, as seen at Pentecost. Joel's prophecy not yet fully fulfilled, but already fulfilled at the level that the Spirit of God has already been poured out on all kinds of flesh. Yeah, black folk, white folk, Chinese folk, Cuban folk, fat folk, little folk. Yes, all kinds of people of every tongue and kindred and tribe and nation have received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God when they have come to personal repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that is. Even as the brother prayed before I got up, that something exists in our world that John the Baptist never lived in this planet when it exists. And it is the body of Christ. And that began that day of Pentecost, when the risen Christ, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sent His Spirit into our world, and the Spirit of God came into our world in a manner and in a way that He had never been in our world before. He came to permanently indwell the believer, and to permanently indwell the church of God. Oh, what an amazing thing. Human beings, one with God, linked to God, by the very baptism of the Spirit of God. We in Christ, and Christ in us. Unprecedented. Oh, what a glorious thing. May God help us not to lose sense of the wealth and the riches and the privilege of being Christian in the age that we live in, having experienced things that, yea, John the Baptist never experienced. The one of whom was said the greater prophet had not been born of a woman. Because he was here on earth in a day when things were being fulfilled. Behold, the Lamb of God had come into the world. And now, us, the least of us, is greater than John in the sense that we have experienced being indwelt by the very Spirit of the living God. Being made members of the body of Christ. Joined to Christ our head. And God through His Spirit in us. What an amazing wonder is the body of Christ. So, this is some of the things that we're looking at here in the book of Acts. But going back for a moment, therefore, to Leviticus 23, we find that only two of the feasts could be kept before they went into the promised land. And that was Passover and Unleavened Bread. Passover and Unleavened Bread had to be kept simultaneously. You could not keep the one without the other. To keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in putting leaven out, you see, if you had never been saved from the wrath of God by the death of the Lamb, was utterly worthless. We don't preach reformation, do we? We preach radical regeneration. But at the same time, to keep the Feast of Passover and claim forgiveness of sins, forgiveness from the wrath of God by the death of the Lamb without simultaneously keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of understanding that that very death of Christ that has saved us from the judgment of God means that we are to live lives, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with the old leaven of wicked and malice, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth, to take the Passover and claim the blood of Christ without at the same time entering into a life of putting leaven out is impossible, you see. The one cannot be kept without the other. Both had to be kept. So we find in verse 4 of Leviticus 23 that it said, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So it was a Sabbath. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so we find that the day following the Passover was a Sabbath. Now, in verse 9 it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. Now notice right there what it says. When you come into the land. They couldn't keep the first fruit until they came into the land. You see. The only feast that they could keep till they came to the land were the feast of what? Passover and unleavened bread. But now, when you come into the land, oh, what a tremendous day that was for Israel. Was it not? The day that God brought them across the Jordan. And they finally finished those wilderness journeys. And they were brought into the land. What a glorious thing that was when they would enter into their inheritance. And now verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Notice when? On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now that Sabbath was the ordinary Sabbath, the Saturday, you see. But what you had once they went into the land is that you had Passover. And along with Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. That first day was a Sabbath day. And then you had the regular Saturday that followed that week. And now you notice when that sheaf of the first fruit was to be waved before the Lord. A green sheaf. It was when? On the day after the Sabbath following what? Passover. Meaning it would be the Lord's Day morning. Sunday morning, you see. And here we would have what would be way before the Lord would be a green sheaf. Not yet ripe. It would be that first green sheaf that broke the ground of a long, cold winter. And it speaks of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ, the first fruits. Then we that are His, at His. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruit. In other words, that first break in a long, cold winter. A winter of death and bondage that had never been broken. And what a glorious way it was broken on that Lord's Day morning when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came out of the grave. Now, with that, therefore, we find, then it goes on and it says, verse 12, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, A male lamb of the first year without blemish is a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That was the first set of feasts in the Jewish calendar. And then there would be a break. And then, roughly 7 weeks later, they were again to come to Jerusalem and now present themselves for the second grouping or holy convocations to the Lord. After that second trip to Jerusalem, there would be a long break, and then they would come back at the end of the year at the final harvest, and one of the feasts that would be celebrated then would be the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. But now what we find in verse 15 is that now it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So in other words, if we follow along, you have Passover, correct? Now, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you would have the Sabbath of that week, the regular Sabbath. And following the Feast of Passover, the day after the Sabbath of that week of Passover would be the Feast of First Fruits. That would be that green sheaf that was waved before the Lord. And it was called the Feast of First Fruits. But now, after that, which was a Sunday morning, you would have instructions that they were to wait 7 Sabbaths. And then, on the day after the 7th Sabbath, following the Sabbath of Passover. So how many days would that be? Well, 7 times 7 is 49. And the day after would be the 50th. Yes? And so now, in verse 15 you say, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7th Sabbath, shall be completed. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. In other words, if we can go back to these agricultural feasts, here was the first green sheaf that broke the ground and came up. And they would wave that to the Lord, and it was a first fruits, because that first green sheaf that came up was the first fruits of the green harvest or the green crop that 50 days later would now be gathered in as a what? Ripened harvest. The first harvest of the year. And that green sheaf that came up was in itself a guarantee that there would be a harvest. 50 days later. But that harvest 50 days later was in itself called the first fruit harvest. We shall see it. It was the first harvest of the year. And that very first harvest of the year was in itself a guarantee that the rest of the harvest to come during the year would also be their portion in the land of their inheritance. Yes? So, now we read verse 16 and 17. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And notice, they are the what? First fruits of the Lord. So that the Feast of First Fruits that took place on the Sunday, following the Sabbath that followed the Passover, that was a first fruit. But also, this Feast of Weeks, or the 50th day, the Feast of the 50th, was also called the first fruits of the Lord. Why? Because that feast was now made from the new grain that was harvested as the first harvest from the green sheaves that had come up that they had waved before the Lord on the Sunday following the Sabbath after that. It's glorious, isn't it? And part of the reason that it's glorious is that the only one that could have designed it was none other than the sovereign, omnipotent, creator God of the universe. Only He could have given them these timetables. And in that small nation, at its very infancy, they would observe for so long these agricultural feasts tied to the seasons, tied to their calendar, tied to their harvest, and yet they were what? Not prophecies, but in themselves they were prototypes. They were types, you see. That first fruit feast, was it a real first fruit? Yes, it was a real first fruit. Was the feast of Pentecost, that was also first fruits to the Lord, was it a real feast of Pentecost? Did they actually enjoy the first harvest of the year? Yes. So in and of itself, it was literally fulfilled and accomplished in a point of time in history and repeated every year for centuries. But yet, in themselves, they contain in small model form pictures of a much greater fulfillment at a much greater level of God's program through time. That would ultimately lead to his final fulfillment of the accomplishment of the restoration of all. And so as we come centuries later and we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and we look at when he died and then we look at when he rose and then not only we look at when he rose, but we look at exactly the day that the Spirit of God came down and we find that it matches perfectly with those feasts that they had to keep at that level. And it is that blueprint. It is that mark of God, isn't it? It is that line, that silver line that they now put in currency, that you put it under a certain light, and it shows it's not counterfeit. And this authenticates for us, doesn't it, the very inspiration of God in His Word, and that what we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something man could have put together. It is not something man could have invented, but it is the result of the intervention of the true Creator God in our world, who before the foundation of the world had already given His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And done it in such a way, consistent with Scripture, consistent with these Old Testament types and agricultural feasts of that nation of Israel, right from its infancy, in such a way that the only possible explanation is that these things are the work of the true Creator God in human history to ultimately bring into our world not only the Savior, but move us forward in the progress that is necessary through this process that will ultimately bring in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things. So now we go back quickly to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and again, I would like to read from verse 1 through 14. We remember what we said this morning, verse 1 through 14 takes us to the time between the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. That is what Luke the writer is focusing in on, and not till we get to verse 14 do we come to the end of the book of Luke, when the Lord Jesus has risen. The Lord Jesus has ascended, and now He has briefed His disciples. He has given them their instruction for their worldwide mission, and He has been taken up in a manner that we saw was an enacted parable, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus was an enactment of the second coming. This same Jesus, which you saw going to heaven, He went up bodily, He went up visibly, shall come in the same manner as you saw Him going with that. And when we come to verse 14 of chapter 1 of Acts, we are now next to and side by side with the end of the book of Luke. In a sense, we saw that the whole of the book of Acts, in order for us to properly understand it and interpret it, we must enter into a true understanding of what it was that the Lord did during those 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. And we saw specifically that the two things that Luke is honing in on is His orders for them. And what was His orders for them? We saw those in Luke 24, verses 36 through 39. His orders for them were that they should wait for the promise of the Father, that's the Holy Spirit, in Jerusalem, and wait till they were endued with that power before they launched out to the ends of the earth as witnesses to himself in his resurrection, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins was offered to all in his name. That is the orders that he gave them. And not only was that the orders that he gave them, but in a sense, the whole of the book of Acts will be the account of their carrying out of those orders and what they encountered as they set out to carry out the orders that the Lord Jesus had given. And the second thing that we saw was that he, during those 40 days, had to correct for them their understanding of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They were very confused as to timetables. They were very confused as to their understanding of the timing of the coming of the kingdom of God to earth. And if they were going to function properly during this tremendous age that was about to dawn, the coming of the Spirit, and if they were to fulfill their orders to be witnesses to Christ in this age, they would have to have a proper understanding of the unfolding of time that would ultimately bring into our world the kingdom of God. If they were not clear as to their understanding of the events leading up to the coming of the kingdom of God, they could not live and walk in a manner that would fully please the Lord, being filled with all spiritual understanding. That is critical. And the same is true for us today, and the same applies for us today. So, quickly, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's clear. We saw what the emphasis was. Infallible, convincing proofs of his resurrection. And along with the infallible, convincing proofs of his resurrection, now teaching concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And over against those two things, then Luke brings before us the actual ascension to glory. And how the actual ascension to glory was an answer to their question in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we saw that the way that he ascended from them in saying goodbye to them meant, no, it won't be at this time. But the very way that he left, and now the angels come and say, why do you stand looking up here to heaven? Don't you realize this same Jesus which went up is coming again? What's the answer to their question? When will the kingdom be set up? Well, only the Father knows the exact time. But this you can know, that it will not be set up till, what? Jesus Christ comes again. And this they knew, that when the Lord Jesus returned, the restoration of all things and all that the prophets had spoken concerning the messianic kingdom would be simultaneously fulfilled. Clearly, this is what they knew. So now, with this being, let me just go back to verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Notice what Luke adds here in verse 4. Which he said, you have heard from me. That is very important. Because this is speaking of a coming of the Holy Spirit that was different from what was told of in the Old Testament. In other words, it was not inconsistent with what was said in the Old Testament, but the words that the Lord said, which you have heard from me, now is teaching concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit of God that was given directly by the Lord Jesus to them. And in specifically, it has to do with the teaching of the Spirit of God coming that is given to us in John 14, John 15, and John 16. That they had heard specifically from him. And so this has to do with the coming into our world and the creating of the body of Christ. Christ in us by his Spirit that the Old Testament never foresaw, and that is teaching that comes to us only by the New Testament teaching. In other words, that the kingdom of God, the new covenant, would be put into effect by the death of Christ, the Passover lamb slain, the new covenant instituted and established as the basis for the bringing in of his kingdom, but rather than his kingdom at that moment literally and immediately coming physically to the world, there would be a parenthesis. The Spirit of God would be sent. The kingdom of God would exist in the hearts of believers, and we ourselves would be in the kingdom at the spiritual level, but yet evil would be allowed to go on seemingly unchecked on this planet. The Old Testament person, the Old Testament prophet had no clue, no concept of how the Spirit of God could come, of how the Messiah could come, and the new covenant be brought in without evil being brought to an end. They had no clue. They could not fathom it, you see. And this is why, during the whole time of the Lord Jesus' ministry, while he was here on earth, he kept warning them and warning them and warning them, yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the King. Yes, all that God has spoken will come to pass. But listen, let these words sink deep down into your ears and into your heart. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And he's going to be handed over to the hands of sinners. And he's going to be put to death. And he's going to be put to death by none other than the conspiracy of the leaders of the nation of Israel and of the chief priests. And on the third day, he must rise again. And it seems that those words went where? In one ear and what? Straight out of one. They had no understanding of what we enjoy today. That these things could be fulfilled, and yet there will be a time when evil would still go on in our world, and the good and the bad would grow together? What? Side by side. In fact, if you go to the mystery parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, you will remember that following the parable of the sower, in other words, the parable of the sower was a unique teaching concerning the kingdom. Because the Old Testament concept of how the kingdom of God would come in was always with what? Judgment. Daniel, when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, and in Daniel's prophecies, what did he see? Well, he saw a stone cut, made without hands. And it came down, and it hit the image at the feet. Human government, Gentile government crumbled, and from all of those kingdoms, that stone coming down, it instantaneously bringing them to an end in judgment, then the everlasting kingdom would immediately, what? Be established in the earth forever and ever and ever. But now the Lord Jesus says, here's the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. And now, how would the kingdom be planted in the world? It wouldn't be by the sword. It would be by the preaching of the gospel. And where would the kingdom sprout? In the hearts of all who believed. Oh, how different. Oh, aren't you glad? Oh, aren't you glad? If the judgment had come, I would have never been in. You would have never been in, would you? And here's the wonder of it. Why was it necessary to be this way? Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself when, at his arrest, Peter takes the sword and he smites the high priest's servant. And the Lord Jesus says, put the sword away. Don't you realize? They that use the sword perish with the sword. And Peter, don't you know, if I right now prayed my Father, he would send me 12 legions of angels. And they would destroy all my enemies. Remember his words to Pilate? Pilate said, art thou king? He said, now is my kingdom not from this world or of this world. For if my kingdom were now of this world, said the Lord Jesus to Pilate, then would my servants, who knows the word, At last. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is only in the hearts of all who believe that I am. Oh, what a lovely thing this is, that God has established His kingdom first in the hearts of those who repent and believe. And it is only those who repent and believe that enter the kingdom in its spiritual phase, and the kingdom is in them already. They are the ones that shall enter the kingdom in its physical, literal sense when it comes into this world. And unless people repent and receive Christ and are born again, well, they'll never enter the physical kingdom. They'll never be in it. Yeah. Oh, what a lovely thing of a message of repentance and the forgiveness of sin in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have that parable of the sword. How is the kingdom of God brought now? Not with the sword, but by the preaching of the word. And then, remember the next parable? Well, he planted his seed in the field. And yet, the next day, his servants went out and saw that next to the wheat, what happened? There were tares growing. Oh! Tares growing alongside the wheat, right by side. The Old Testament prophet never saw that. Never could understand that. How the kingdom of God could exist in our world, and it does in the hearts of all those who believe. At the same time that evil is here. And so the servants came to the master and said, there's tares. And he said, an enemy has done it. While the servants slept, the enemy came and planted what? The tares. Shall we cut them down? And what was the answer from the master? No. Let them grow together until what? The harvest. Lest in cutting down the tares, well, you make a mistake and you what? Cut down the wheat. And that is a mystery of the kingdom today. That the wheat and the tares grow side by side. And evil will exist in our world and seemingly go on unchecked. And that condition will exist for how long? Until the heart. Oh, what a lovely thing. The perfection of the Word of God and the need for this apostle, as well as us, to have proper understanding concerning the things of the kingdom of God. You see, these apostles always believed in the kingdom of God in the sense that, well, God's providential dealings with the world, that He's sovereign. Yes. Like we believe in. But that providential government of God still allows much evil to go on. So they believed in God's control, but, you know, it still allowed for a Pharaoh. And later we would see that it still allowed for a Nero. And even to this day, it still allows for an Osama bin Laden, doesn't it? You see? So they believed in God's sovereign control. But when they were thinking of the kingdom of God, they were thinking of the kingdom of God in that unique sense that was promised in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the end of evil, the bringing in of judgment, the destruction of the wicked, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the Messiah coming to set up His throne in Jerusalem and administer justice throughout the whole world. When nations would beat their weapons into plowshares, and there will be no more war. And the ox and the lamb and the lion will eat grass as the ox. And a child at 100 years of age, a man should still be called a child. This is what they were looking for with Messiah. That kingdom in its literal sense. So now, let me, at this point, we have brought in the fact that the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me in verse 4, has to do with the unique coming of the Spirit of God to create the body of Christ during an interval, an age unforeseen that would precede the, what? Return of the Lord Jesus when the restoration of all things would take place. Are we together on all this? This is critical. For unless we understand that this is the character of the day we're living, we'll lose our focus. And unfortunately, this is why many Christians get all politically caught up, don't they? And they get caught up in who to elect as president and what president would be better. And one man says, this is what I'll do, this is what I'll do. And here Christians will say, he's the answer. We need that man in there. Well, listen, what these apostles were understanding is that evil and chaos and the seeming prosperity of the wicked was going to go on, and it would go on, and evil would not be brought to an end, and everlasting righteousness and peace and prosperity would not come into our planet until Jesus Christ is our return. He's the one that was going to set this world right. He's the one that was going to take and set human government and put it in its proper place. And until then, their responsibility was not to try and fix the world. Their responsibility was to do what? Preach. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. If they didn't have a proper understanding of that, and what this age was for, they would get their focus all mixed up, and they would not be able to do what Colossians tells us we're to do, to walk with all spiritual understanding, filled with all knowledge, fully pleasing. So now, let me jump from Acts chapter 1, and go back to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Remember, therefore, what we said there in Acts chapter 1. Those 40 days, Luke is bringing us into the time between the resurrection and the ascension. Infallible proofs of the Lord's resurrection. We saw this morning why the resurrection was so important with the kingdom of God. And the reason is that the Lord Jesus is himself the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus is himself the first fruit. In other words, before them stood a risen, glorified man. And he was the specimen, the first specimen, in whom death and corruption had no part in him. And in him, immortality and life was brought to light. And there he stood as a type and a pattern of what the resurrection of all believers shall be one day. And not only the resurrection of all believers shall be one day, but of what the regeneration of the whole universe shall be like one day. It had already been brought to an end and put to a stop in the first vessel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in tune with the sufferings around us, with the world that we live in, with the injustice of the world, with pain and illness and wars, and you saw Christ risen, your question would be, when, Lord, will it be mine? When will my body be brought to salvation? You know, we're not saved yet in that sense, are we? We're saved. Oh, thank God our sins are forgiven. And if we're Christians, we're justified. But our bodies, though they've been redeemed by the work of Christ on Calvary, well, they're not saved yet, are they? And they won't be saved in that sense until the Lord Jesus returns for his church. And those that are asleep in Christ and have died are raised, or those of us who remain shall be caught up together. Right? We shall be instantaneously glorified, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. In that sense, they're not saved yet. And in that sense, even our loved ones that have died and gone to be in the presence of the Lord, they're not fully saved yet. Because even in heaven, though they're very happy being in the presence of the Lord, yet Paul said, I'm not looking to be naked. Those that are there in heaven are waiting and yearning to be clothed upon, and they too shall be raised one day in their what? Glorified bodies. They had the first specimen there, and of certainty the question was, when will it be brought to the whole world? It was a very relevant question. Now, with that in mind, let's go back quickly to Luke chapter 19. And I bring this here only to emphasize verse 11. In Luke chapter 19, it says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear, what? Immediately. So, it doesn't take a rocket science. They're headed for Jerusalem. for that last week of our Lord's life going to Jerusalem. And on the way there, he speaks another parable to them because as they were going to Jerusalem, well, you know what they were saying? Go ask him. Ask him to give us the top seat in his administration. And James and John, you know, they went through their mother to get to the Lord. And the kingdom's almost here. And we're not just happy with the kingdom. Oh, we want to be the top one there. And when the other disciples found out that they had secretly tried to influence the Lord to give them the top place in the kingdom, they were all mad, I tell you. What was going through their minds? Here the Lord was headed to us. To rejection, to betrayal by his own friends, death, and to untold suffering that all eternity shall not exhaust the depths of what he endured, that we might be in the kingdom with him forever. And so going there, he spoke another parable to them. If you look at this parable, and obviously we don't have time, you will notice that even in this parable, the rewards are not given till he comes back. So, there again, there is no mention of rewards for those who served him in his absence. And the parable has to do with going away to receive a kingdom and then to return. And in his absence, well, some served him and others said, we will not have this man to reign over. And then when he returns, what does he do? He rewards and he, well, it says, verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before. Neither reward nor judgment on the wicked will take place till he reaps. Well, it went in one ear and out the other. And so we come to the end of Luke. And as we come to the end of Luke, I'd like to take you, please, to chapter 24. Now Christ is risen. But in verse 13, we have the account that all of us know of. And it's the road to Emmaus. Now let me just say something about this. If you read this account of the road to Emmaus, you will miss the significance of why this story is here right after the resurrection. If you don't see that it is an account of the apostles leaving. Thanks. Say it louder, brother. Sure. This is the account of the road to Emmaus, man. This is the account of apostles, Jews, and just, well, less than a week before, or about a week before. They were headed to, well, we just read about it in Luke 19. They were going to Jerusalem. And they were going to Jerusalem. And what were they expecting? The kingdom. And the Messiah to be crowned. What they get? So they got the Messiah crucified. And the effect of the crucifixion of Messiah. And the kingdom not coming when they expect it. You know how many people come to Christ and say they believe in Christ because they're beset by some tremendous problem and they're really looking for their problems to be dealt with and taken away. And when all of a sudden their problems aren't fixed the way they want and trials come in and get a little deeper, what do? Well, they give up their faith in Christ and they go right back to what they were doing before they said they believed. You see, if we don't have a proper understanding of what salvation is today, and in what way are we brought into the kingdom of God? And how the kingdom of God exists today in our world, it can cause serious shipwreck of faith. And here they were going to Jerusalem, you see. And they were going to Jerusalem, and he was faithful on the way there to give them a parable. It tells us why. Because they expected the kingdom of God to appear immediately. If you're expecting glory and triumph and reigning, and power, and your enemy being destroyed, and all your problems going away. And now the Savior gets crucified and he doesn't fight. But he gives them the very evidence they need to nail him to the cross. And you see him on that cross there. And he died. Well, it wasn't consistent with their concept of Messiah or how the kingdom would be brought in. And when things unfolded in a way inconsistent with how they perceived things, well, what did they do? They were leaving Jerusalem. Said the psalmist, if I forget thee, Jerusalem, may my what? Arm be cut off. Here they were leaving. This is the story of how the Lord, what did he do? He brought them back to Jerusalem, I tell you. They never got to Emmaus in that time. Or Bethany, whatever. Well, they did, but they immediately got up and left. And how did he do that? Well, this is that time that Luke is talking about in Acts. He appeared to them, giving them many infallible proofs of his resurrection. The first fruits of the kingdom yet to come. He already the first fruit, the specimen before it. And that the cross and the crucifixion and his suffering were not a surprise. They were not a hindrance to the ultimate coming in of the kingdom. On the contrary, his suffering were absolute prerequisite and necessary before he should enter his glory. And so, they're leaving Jerusalem. And that's what this story is. So, to just look at a couple little things, please notice their terminology. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, notice he says was, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21. But we were what? Hoping. Past that. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides this, today is the third day since these things happened. Please notice verse 20, the chief priest and the ruler delivered him to be condemned to death. It was a tremendous obstacle to overcome at the intellectual level that the professional clergy, the priests, the scribes, the educated ones, would, they being the leaders of the nation and the so-called leaders of Judaism, be the very ones who would reject the Lord Jesus and not only reject him, but actually put him to death. It is not an easy thing to overcome, is it? And Satan himself hasn't changed his tactics. And even today, here, where there's only a few of us gathered here, and I'm sure there are reasons why there aren't more that have to do with our own laziness or our own problem, whatever it might be, but a great reason is that men today are still greatly influenced by so-called what? Religious leaders. And the seminaries, and the professionals, and the highly educated, and those that call themselves reverends, and those that call themselves the scribes, as it were. We know the scripture. We've had the training. We'll interpret the Bible. We'll tell you what these things mean. It is not a modern day phenomenon. It was as old as then. And here to them it was an obstacle. It was their leaders that had rejected him. And we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. You see, the very cross of the Lord Jesus caused them to almost give up their faith entirely. Yea, they were leaving Jerusalem and abandoning all faith that Christ was Messiah and that Jerusalem could be the place where he would set up his kingdom. The Lord Jesus intervenes, doesn't he? And it's important to notice again, consistent with the introduction to Acts, verse 25, what he said to them. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophet has spoken. That's another problem that we have, isn't it? We like to pick and choose scripture, don't we? And not only do we like to pick and choose scripture, but we have our theology already given to us. And then when we go to the Word of God and we read the Word of God, we interpret it based on the theology we've already been taught. Rather than going to the Word of God and looking to the Lord to teach us from His Word. We need to go to the Word of God, and we need to learn to expound the Word of God and to let the Word of God speak in the context that it's been given, rather than taking our theology and coming to the Word and interpreting what we're reading based on systematic theology we've already taken. This is critical. And so it was with them, all fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And notice what the critical issue was, verse 26. What was it that gave them a false concept of the kingdom? Well, not believing all that the prophets have spoken, the whole counsel of God. And the second thing is, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things before He entered into His glory? The cross. Paul later writes how Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The things that God has foretold concerning the sufferings of Christ, He has already fulfilled. And that's why to Peter, as we saw this morning, if the part of the Old Testament that talked about the sufferings of Christ, if He's fulfilled, no. Well, tell me, how sure are the rest of the things promised in the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. For if ever there was something hard for God to do, that all eternity to come shall never even come close, if you put it all together, to matching the heart to God, it was to fulfill those Scriptures concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But you remember, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. But he wouldn't take them. And when he wouldn't take them, from that moment on, Satan and all man in this world went against the Lord Jesus to try and break him of his confidence. It was necessary that Christ had to face it all and triumph over it. And Philippians 2 terminology says it this way, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Listen, God has put in the glory and given all authority to the man who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God is so righteous. God is so right in all that he does, that the man crowned with all authority and honor is the man who himself entered that honor and that glory and that authority by suffering the most to do the will of God and accomplish the will of God and bring the will of God and plant it in our planet through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Ought not the Christ to have suffered before he entered his glory? God is right in all that he does, you see. And not only was it necessary that he suffered to be entered into his glory, and that he is a perfect high priest, and that he is the one wholly suitable to reign, because he himself was perfectly under authority, but had he not suffered for you or me, God would have been powerless to say, ought not the Christ to have suffered before he entered his glory? And so you know what he did. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. That's the significance of the story. And so here we have how the Lord during those 40 days reestablished their faith in him as Messiah. And reestablished their faith in Jerusalem City as the place from which Messiah, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Why 40 days? And why do you have a time frame introduced right at the beginning of Acts? 40 days. Say that again?
That's exactly right. But it'll be with the resurrection. And now the resurrection of the Lord Jesus took place on the day of first fruit, which was the Sunday after the Passover. But what do you have in the actual life and work of the Lord Jesus? He insisted, Luke 22, on dying on Passover. Why does he insist on dying on Passover? Did he have to die on Passover? Why did he insist on dying on Passover? Well, he died on Passover. It's back to what we read. How God would now, at a much greater level, fulfill these things and do it consistent with that ancient, centuries-old agricultural calendar in that nation. That nation springing from Abraham that only he had created and made. So here we have right at 40 days. Well, 40 days is the time of 40 years in the wilderness. 40, time of test. Moses' life split up into 40, 40, and 40. 40, 40, 40, time of testing. It's interesting that the man who is congenitally lame, that Peter healed, do you know how old he was? Well, he was 40 years old. Ah, yeah. Oh, thank God. Why? Emphasis on perfect timing. And now you have the Lord Jesus. He finishes teaching them concerning the kingdom. He finishes correcting their thoughts. He finishes correcting the fact that Christ had to suffer and before he come into his glory. So what he establishes is that there will be two comings of Christ. The first coming on an ass, lowly, to die. The second coming on a horse, to destroy his enemies. Two comings of Christ. The suffering fulfilled in his first advent. And the things concerning his glory would wait till his second advent. And in the meantime, the age of the Spirit and our responsibility, preach the gospel. Perfect timing, he says. So then, well, if everything is so right and he's done it, and now 40 days he ascends to heaven, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit come that night? Why did the Holy Spirit, well, why did he wait 10 days to send the Spirit? But I would suggest it was the same reason why he insisted he had to die on Passover. And then the Sabbath that followed the Passover always was, the day after the Sabbath was the Feast of Christ. He rose on what day? What Sunday? The Sunday following the Sabbath after the Passover. And lo and behold, when was the Feast of Weeks? Well, you were to count seven Sabbaths. That would be 49 days. And then the day after the seventh Sabbath, following the Sabbath, following the Passover, would be now the Feast of Weeks, where they would take the first harvest from that green sheaf that was the first fruit, Christ's resurrection. And now they would enter into what? The enjoyment of that new grain that they got to eat. And it was the new grain, the taste of the first ripened harvest of the year. Pentecost. Why did he send it on that day? Because Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit of God is the first fruit. And Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he is not only the first fruit, but he is the down payment or the guarantee that guarantees for us that we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit shall, without fail, enjoy a greater harvest still to come. That greater harvest that will take place when the Lord Jesus returns, and we shall return with him, Lord, and we shall reign on the earth, and we shall enjoy the fullness of the harvest still to come. Right at the beginning of us, why did it happen on these specific days? To let us know, as we live in a day where evil still goes on, and it seems that for 2,000 years, still the Lord hasn't come, that we might look back and see it all happened according to God's timetable. In the ancient Jewish agricultural feast, God is right on time, I tell you. Not a second before, and not a second too late. And everything has happened perfectly. God is in control. Everything's moving forward, and we're right where we should be now. God help us to not grow weary. For we know that we shall reap if we faint. Oh, what a glorious thing that we live in an unprecedented day and age of fulfillment. And God's program to the future ultimate restoration of all things has taken a tremendously forward. Not only with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, but by His accomplished sufferings at Calvary, by His resurrection. Then by His going to heaven, never has a man been in heaven before, preparing a place for the rest of the redeemed. And then, by the sending of His Spirit into our world to make the body of Christ the new temple of God, already in existence, being built, where it is made without hands, God Himself dwelling in us, and us linked to God in Christ, in the very person of God through His Son. Oh, what a tremendous day of fulfillment we live in, and what a leap forward God has taken in His ultimate accomplishment of all that He has foretold through the mouth of His holy prophet since the world began. God help us. What a gospel. What a salvation. What a Savior. Oh, thank God for His word. You know, I tell the kids when I preach during the summers, I say, you know, that Muslim that comes over and he blows up America and so on, you know. And this is good for Caitlin. So, Daddy, don't talk to Caitlin now. That Muslim, when that Muslim, you know what they believe, right? They believe that if they come in here and they strap their bodies full of bombs and walk into this room and blow themselves up and kill us with them, they believe they do God's work. And they believe they do God's work, and because they killed us who support Israel, they will immediately be in the presence of God. That's what they believe. Yes? And they'll go into a bus, and they believe that if they blow themselves up but kill Jews at the same time, they're martyrs. And they will immediately go into the presence of God. Tell me, how much faith do they have? I think they got a whole lot of faith. A whole lot more faith than I think I have sometimes. But you know, if they're a little bit like me, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, well, I've never doubted if I'm saved or not. Because I know I believe in the Lord Jesus. And His Bible, His Word says that if I believe and trust Him, I'm saved. That's what He says. But what I have doubted sometimes is, you know, I gotta pinch myself. Is all this true? I mean, you know, Christ died, He's risen, He's gone to heaven, He's at the right hand of God, He sent His Spirit, I'm indwelled with the Spirit of God, Christ is coming again, I'm going to be glorified with a body that can go through walls, that can fly through space, and I'm going to one day appear in glory and sit on the throne of God and reign over the universe. Think myself. Is it true? I mean, or am I believing nice fairy tales? What does a Muslim do? I'm sure they had their doubts. Before they get into that bus, you know, all strapped in with a bomb, about to pull the trigger, blow themselves up. I'm sure every once in a while that thought's gone into the mind. Is this all true? Don't you think they thought that? Tell me, what do you think a Muslim does when he doubts? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He says, put that thought out of your mind. You can't think thoughts like that. This is true. This is true. Allah Akbar. Allah Akbar. God is great. Allah is great. Kill you. Kill you. Put that thought out of your mind. It's true. It's true. It's true. It's true. That's what he does. Musters up all the strength he's got to believe what he believes. He doesn't have any other choice. You know what I do when I doubt? I open God. And I look at it, and I say, Christ died on Passover. He died on Passover. Christ rose on the feast of Christmas. The Spirit of God came down on the feast of Pentecost. It's all happened according to prophecy. It's all happened according to the Old Testament. It's all consistent with calendars and dates. An agricultural feast, it's all consistent with the very program of time, with the seasons of the year, with the work that none but God can do, and he's done it, and he's done it in such a way that I can go to established evidence and fact, and look at the evidences, and look at the fact, and know, oh God, it's true. And I've come to believe not in a fairy tale. I've come to believe in that which has been authenticated and established with many convincing and infallible proofs. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. Praise God for the way he saved us and for the evidence that he's given us, that we might have the full assurance that this isn't something man made up. This is what God himself, the true creator and controller of all things, has done, because it is all his work to one day bring in everlasting peace and blessing to this world and to the creatures he made who repent and believe on his Son and receive him as Lord. Oh, what a lovely thing. Christ is coming. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee. We just bow in holy wonder and adoration, our Father. And Lord, we do think of all those people in that religion and how they go about killing and destroying. And Father, we do think about the Christianity of the centuries and the false actions of believers going to fight wars and kill enemies. How inconsistent it is with the Lord Jesus, who put the sword away, died for his enemies that they might be saved, and who himself offers them forgiveness now, we being his agents to proclaim that message. And Father, we can give ourselves over entirely to these things because he is Lord. And he's coming back in the day the Father has appointed. And when he comes back, he will put an end to evil. He will put an end to injustice. And he will bring in the kingdom. Father, we thank thee for it. We thank thee for a risen Savior. We thank thee for a Savior who saves us, our Father. And we can leave every problem to him. We give thee thanks, Lord Jesus. We do pray for those people in darkness, for this very community, Father. We pray for our own hearts. And Father, we pray we might be faithful till the Lord Jesus comes. This we ask in his name.